Charlotte, thank you very much for reading for us the next chapter in the story of Joseph, the gospel according to Joseph, and we're in chapter 42 of Genesis this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the speaking God, and that through the life of Joseph, you speak your unchanging word to your people today. You show us the glory and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see more clearly, to take to heart what we read, and may your gospel transform our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There is real uncertainty at the moment, isn't there? Last week it was the rule of six, of course. This week it's local lockdowns in different parts of the country, and next week, well, who knows, but the talk is of another national lockdown, or as it's described, the new jargon, a circuit breaker to interrupt the spread of the virus. And as restrictions are reimposed, so the stories go around of plans disrupted. A family planning to come together to celebrate a 90th birthday, a happy reunion, only it's on hold. Or perhaps eagerly anticipated trips to see grandparents or for holidays at half term, families coming together, but of course it's on hold. And maybe you're already anxious about Christmas. Because Christmas, of course, is meant to be families together, friends reunited. It's what we do. The cousins, the aunts, the uncles that you never see from one year to the next, reunited. Well, of course, because it's Christmas. But then again, it's the colleague you'd rather avoid who's on the same table as you at the staff social, because it's Christmas. It's one of the things many people love about Christmas, isn't it? The family reunion. And equally, it's what many people dread about Christmas. Reunions that are edgy and uncomfortable, awkward and embarrassing. No wonder that for some, Christmas spells not delight, but despair, anxiety, depression, and loneliness. You see, reunions aren't always what they're cracked up to be. We can be together for sure, but without really being together. For as we'll see in a moment, reunions alone are not enough. There needs to be something more happening. We need to be reconciled to one another. Peace needs to be made. And for peace to be made, in the real sense, there needs to be repentance. Real and radical repentance. And that's what this next section in the story of Joseph is all about. It runs really from chapter 42 to chapter 45. And the question that's really being asked here is, how far will God go? How far will the Lord go to bring this family, the family of Jacob, back to himself, to be reconciled to God? How far will he go to achieve his purpose, to save this family? Well, chapter 41, if you remember last week, chapter 41, it ended, didn't it, with Joseph exalted to become number two to Pharaoh, top man in Egypt. And you can't miss how God has been at work through all the events of Joseph's life to ensure that at exactly the right time, the right man is in the right place to save Jacob's family. And the chapter finished, didn't it, with that incredible picture of the whole world. Well, the whole world in miniature, as it were. Chapter 41 and verse 57. The whole world facing famine and death. But coming to Egypt, coming to Joseph, God's ruler, in God's place, at God's time, to find the grain, the bread, that would give life. The bread of life. It's a brilliant picture, isn't it? A picture, a shadow, an anticipation of just how our God will save. Because, of course, this is the gospel. This is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the life of Joseph. But we're not there yet, because God's intention is not just to save Jacob's family from famine, but to save them as his people for all eternity. He intends to save them spiritually. He intends to transform them, to make them into a new people. A new people who are reconciled to God. And that means that God needs to bring them to repentance. To repent, it literally means to turn around, to be going in one direction, to turn around and to go in another direction. To repent, to change our minds, to change our hearts, our character, and above all, to change the direction of our lives. God needs, in order to save this people, he needs to bring them to repentance. So, three simple headings this morning to help us: the intention of God, the severity of God, and the kindness of God, to bring Jacob's family to repentance and forgiveness and to a new life. Okay, so chapter 42, look with me at verses 1 to 5, the intention of God. And you ask the question, so what's God doing here? Where is he taking the story of Joseph? Well, the famine, we noted, has affected all the world, which brings us back to Jacob. And our attention moves from Joseph in Egypt back to Jacob and his family in Canaan. We are back, I'm afraid, with the nightmare family. If ever a family should be described as a dysfunctional one, it's this family. Can you remember just a little bit about what happened? The sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, of course, who started their own private war and wiped out, massacred an entire village, the village of Shechem. That was Genesis 34. And then there was Reuben, whose claim to fame was that he slept with his father's concubine. And then Judah, who ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, while she was disguised as a prostitute. That's chapter 38. These are the brothers. Not exactly your average members of Hailsham Parish Church, are they? Well, not as far as we know. There's Jacob, of course, as well. Jacob still mourning the death of Joseph. It's perhaps 20 years on since he last saw Joseph, and still playing favorites. Only this time, his favorite is Benjamin. You see, here's the story of this broken family, broken people dying for lack of bread, the bread of life. And of course, Moses, as he writes this, is describing far more than Jacob's family. He's describing you and me, all of us, broken and dying without the bread of life. But notice the sequence here. Some really big announcements. At the end of chapter 41, verse 57, God has sent this famine. It's his judgment on our broken world. But into this broken world, God has sent his Savior, Joseph, to give life to all who come to him. And so for Jacob and family, God announces a word of hope. Do you see it there? Chapter 42, verse 1. Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt. There is, after all, hope. Why? Because of all the plans that God had put in place over the last 20 years in the life of Joseph, to ensure that God's servant is in God's place at God's time, just the right time, to be the savior of his people. But then as you read on, you get this rather strange conversation between Jacob and his sons. And Jacob says to his sons, the end of verse 1 and verse 2, why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Why do you just keep looking at each other? It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? Are they just lazy? Do they need a kick up the pants to get them moving down to Egypt? What's going on? I think what's going on is that they are haunted by the past. by the dark secret of what they did to Joseph when they sold him into slavery. Where? Into slavery in Egypt. It's the very last place on the planet they want to be, is Egypt. Because to go there will bring it all back, the catalogue of betrayal and failure and sin. And yet they'll have to go there if they want to live. Do you see what God is doing here? Convicting them of their sin. He's exposing their dark and terrible secret. He's calling on them to repent and to come and taste life. Do you get it, the picture? The path to forgiveness and life takes us always, always via real and radical repentance. There is no life, there is no forgiveness without repentance. But here they are at this point with silent, knowing looks, because they all know that they are all guilty. But then again, as you read on, you see they've no choice. Jacob packs them off to Egypt, verse 3. Notice though, verse 4, Jacob keeps Benjamin at home. I guess he's had 20 years to puzzle on what happened to Joseph, and maybe, just maybe, he doesn't trust his other sons. He knows them too well. But as we'll see, their past is catching up on them, and you begin to see what God is doing. He wants to rescue Jacob's family. He intends to keep his covenant promises. He will save them, but only via the hard and convicting road of repentance. Only by repentance and forgiveness will they taste the life that God longs for them to enjoy. I hope you can see that, because that, of course, is a picture for us of beginning and continuing in the Christian life. Forgiveness via the road of repentance, the intention of God. But then secondly, notice the severity of God, verses 6 to 24. So the 10, they turn up in Egypt, only to find themselves, as they arrive in Egypt, in front of the man in charge, Joseph himself. They, of course, don't recognize him. He's now become this Egyptian ruler. But he recognizes them, verse 7. Only he pretends not to know them. He speaks harshly to them. He interrogates them. He accuses them, in fact, of being spies, verse 9. And he kind of asks the question, so why does Joseph do that? Why doesn't he just say to them who he is? Well, look at verse 9. We're told that at this point, Joseph remembered his dreams. Remember those dreams of 20 years past of the whole family, including Jacob, coming and bowing before Joseph? And I guess in some way Joseph begins to realize that God is in this. God is doing something here. That this is all about God's purpose and God's plan to save this family. So Joseph, from his perspective, he needs to get Benjamin and he needs to get Jacob to Egypt as well, so that they too can taste the life that God would give them. And what follows is all about God challenging these brothers, convicting them, bringing them to repentance. You and I, we might sit there and want to question Joseph's motives and wonder what he's up to, but the Bible doesn't do that. The severity of Joseph is the severity of God himself, designed to bring his people home. It is for their good. So here's Joseph. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. And he questions them. Where are you from? Why have you come? From Canaan, they say, to buy food. Oh, so says Joseph, you're spies then, he says. No, we're not spies, they say. And you look at their reply, verse 11, because it's really hilarious. We are all sons of one man, they say. Your servants are honest men, they say. We're not spies. It's ironic, isn't it? The very last thing that they are is honest men. The Hebrew has more of a sense of just. We are just men. We are righteous men, they insist. No, you're not, says Joseph, you're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. And that leads them in turn to reveal what Joseph wants to know, that Jacob is still alive. He's still alive and he's at home with brother Benjamin, verse 13. And so Joseph demands, as proof of their honesty, as proof that they're genuine, that one of them returns, and one of them returns to Canaan and brings Benjamin back with him. And he locks them up. He locks them all up for 3 days, verse 17, to think about what to do. Now you see what Joseph is doing here. He's putting his finger on their sin and he's squeezing. He wants them to think, are we really honest men? Oh, but haven't we lied and lied and lied again to our dad? Yes, you have. And how safe is Benjamin if he does come? Remember what you did to your brother. And can anyone trust you? Are you really honest men? And he puts them in prison. Make no mistake here. This is God's hand against them. This is the severity of God that would bring them to repentance. Now, I want to make this crystal clear. God hates sin. Always. Period. God hates sin in the world, and he hates sin in the life of the believer. But I think you can see the contrast. While God hates sin, what do we do with sin? We play with our sin, don't we? We indulge our sin. We pretend it doesn't matter, that it's no big deal. We indulge our sin. God hates our sin. It's very striking, isn't it? How often you'll find Christians choosing a path of sin, knowing that that path defies God's word, knowing that it's wrong. And yet wanting to say, yes, but God is for me, isn't he? God is blessing me, isn't he? I feel it's the right thing to do. Can I say to you, no, it isn't. And neither is he blessing you. Just because you feel it's okay is not a sign that God is blessing you. To quote the old chorus, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The path of happiness and contentment and blessing in the Christian life is the path of obedience to the word of God. And there is no blessing outside of that obedience. But back to the brothers. God hates sin. And as he does for them, he'll do for us. He'll highlight our sin. He'll expose our sin. He'll bring us to acknowledge and confess our sin. He'll convict us of our sin in order to bring us to repentance and to change our hearts. Friends, that's why every time we meet, we hear the Bible challenge us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, says Isaiah. Every time we meet, we hear the scriptures challenging us to repent, to confess our sin, to seek his mercy, to pray for changed minds and hearts. How did we say it earlier in our service? To forgive us, to cleanse us, and to change us. Real radical repentance, to be transformed. But as you read on, verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. Joseph releases them from prison. He changes his mind. He illustrates what repentance looks like. And the first step to repentance is a change of mind. But notice, this change of mind is in relation to God. Joseph says to them, you need to fear God. It's interesting, isn't it, as you look throughout the story of Joseph, how Joseph has been the one, the God's servant, who brings God's word to God's world, convicting the world of its sin. It was Joseph who brought God's word to Potiphar's wife, to his fellow prisoners in jail, to Pharaoh, and now to his brothers. Joseph speaks truth and life, that people may repent and taste the life and goodness of the Lord. But do notice here what Joseph is telling us about repentance. See, repentance isn't just to say sorry for our sin. After all, we might be sorry that we got found out, or sorry that our sinful choices didn't work out as we'd hoped, or sorry that by choosing God's path, we lost out on something that we really wanted. But let me say to you, that isn't repentance. To repent is to change our mind, to recognize that we are accountable to God, that we are guilty as charged before Him. Literally, that we are guilty and being punished. You can see it in the brother's words in verse 21. Surely we are being punished because of our brother, they say. Not simply sorry for what we've done, but recognizing that we're guilty before God because of what we've done. Overwhelmed by a sense of God's justice that stands against us. That we're reaping the harvest of what we've sown. It's what Paul says to the Corinthians. You can see the verse at the bottom of the page of our outline on page 11. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. While worldly sorrow, he's saying, is just a grieving for what we didn't get and we can't have. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. And here's the good news. The brothers are beginning to change. They're beginning to change in how they think about God. If you read through as well, you see how they begin to soften in their attitude to their brother Joseph as well, as they remember him, verse 22. And Joseph, you notice Joseph, he sees their change, verse 24. He turns away, he can't do anything but weep as he sees what God is doing in their hearts. The severity of God, facing the reality of the guilt they know and the punishment they deserve, is beginning to bring about real repentance in their hearts. And friends, that's true for every single one of us. There can be no forgiveness until we first hear the word of the Lord. All have sinned. No. I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have turned away. No. I have turned away. No one is righteous, not even one. No, not even me. And every mouth, my mouth, is silenced, and we are all accountable. I am accountable to God. That's Romans 3, by the way. But notice, it's not just the severity of God that drives us to our knees, but the kindness of God. Have a look at verses 25 to 38. You'll see that Joseph changes his plan. He detains Simeon, and he sends the others on their way, pledged to return with brother Benjamin. And that's a sign that they're genuine in their need for grain, as proof that they're not spies. But look at verse 25. We're told that they returned not just with their bags full of grain, not just with provisions for the journey, but with silver. In other words, this grain, these provisions, have cost them nothing. All they have has been at the gift of Joseph. They've tasted God's grace, God's generosity to them. But of course, when they stop and open their bags and discover what's happened, well, verse 28, their hearts sank. They turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done?" Ah, they've recognized that God is at work. Do you know, that's the very first time in the whole story of Joseph that anyone other than Joseph has spoken of God. Amazing. Do you see what's happening? God is bringing his family home. He's saving them through his severity and through his kindness. He's changing their hearts. God is so kind, isn't he? He may well give us good health, a comfortable life, great friends, all the rest. You name all the ways in which God has been kind to you. But friends, that's not a license to do as we like. Rather, that's an invitation to obedience. It's an invitation to the enjoyment of God. Here's Romans again, the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God's kindness leads us to where? We'd perhaps say to thanksgiving, to praise. No. Paul says God's kindness leads to repentance. Or as John Newton put it in his hymn, Amazing Grace, 'twas grace, God's love, God's kindness, was grace that taught my heart to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. The brothers are realizing what they've never realized before, that God is in all this, that God knew it all, and they couldn't escape. They couldn't escape his severity, nor could they escape his kindness, and nor can we. He is just. We are accountable. We are guilty. But in his kindness, he holds out for us the bread of life. Well, they get home. They tell their tale to Jacob. He, of course, is distraught at the thought of potentially losing Benjamin. And the chapter finishes with loads of questions. It finishes with Reuben offering his own sons in place of Benjamin if Benjamin should fail to return. We're not sure how generous that is, but you see the beginnings again of change in the brothers. But Jacob, adamant in his refusal, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He is the only one left." It seems that at this point, Jacob, in his sorrow, in his continued favoritism, notice it's as if the other ten don't exist. It's just Benjamin. He doesn't seem to get it, does he? He doesn't seem to see the hand of God. But, well, that's it. That's the end of the chapter till next week, and we're left hanging. What will happen to Simeon languishing prison? Will Jacob continue in his self-pity and obsessive favoritism? Will he trust his sons? Will he allow Benjamin to go with them? Will those signs of repentance turn out to be for real? But do remember, for everything we've seen, the gospel here is loud and clear, isn't it? Joseph is God's man in God's place at God's time to save the family through whom the Messiah will come. And just as Joseph was rejected by his family, so the Lord Jesus will be rejected. And just as Joseph was exalted from the pit to the palace, so our Lord Jesus is exalted from the cross to the grave, victorious, triumphant, King of kings, Lord of lords. But look how Peter describes that. Here's Peter preaching in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, you can see the verse at the bottom of the page. Because it's really quite striking. God exalted him. God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, so that he might give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. Yes, repentance is God's good gift too. And just as Joseph did for his brothers, so a new and better Joseph convicts us and leads us to repent so that he can save us forever and ever. But he does that through bringing us to real and radical repentance. Because God, just and kind, God never gives up on his children. He never gives up on his kids. He never gives up on you and me, no matter the mess that we make. So let his severity, and please, please, please don't play that down. Let the severity of God, the justice of God, let his justice and his amazing kindness and grace continue day by day to bring you back to God in repentance, to taste afresh the forgiveness and the joy of your Savior. Because without repentance, all the rest is just like hot air, like steam that evaporates and is gone. Repentance, continual repentance, well, that's the mark of the true Christian. continually turning away from ourselves and our sin, turning away, recognizing our failure and our sin, and turning in repentance to seek the forgiveness and the extraordinary grace of our God. Let me pray together. Lord God, just and kind, draw us each and every day to the place of repentance. Help us each and every day to face up to our sin and to seek your mercy. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, continually change our minds, change our hearts, and transform our wills, that we may truly become the new people that you desire us to be, remade in the likeness of your great and glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.